Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I confess that I believe I have an impossible task this morning. To try to stun you with the immense significance and greatness of the gospel. Oh, we think we know the gospel. I think we understand the facts of the gospel. But I would wager to say that we really don't understand the bottomlessness of the gospel, the fullness of it. I hope to do that in words and pictures this morning. I want to tell you about an individual from the Midwest who a few years ago spent $14,000 on this little Easter egg. He went to a jumble sale, and that's a sale where there's a mixed collection of things that people just want to get rid of. He was hoping to turn a quick profit by selling this tiny ornament to a scrap metal dealer. He was left financially stretched after he apparently overestimated what the tiny egg would be worth once melted down. He had hoped to make $500, so he spent $14,000. He hoped to make $500 on it. In a fit of desperation one night, he typed the word egg and the name engraved on the clock into Google. And his search brought up a 2011 article in the British Daily Telegraph newspaper describing a frantic search for the object, the third imperial Easter egg, made by a man named Fabergé for the Russian royal family. It had been referred to as the Holy Grail of art and antiques. The man contacted an expert in London to see if what he had was indeed the third imperial Easter egg. McCarthy, the Fabergé expert, recounts the story this way. I had no warning about the visit. A gentleman walked in wearing jeans, a plaided shirt, and trainers. His mouth was just dry with fear, to the extent that he could barely speak. He handed me a portfolio of photographs, and there was the egg. Though he had not handled the egg itself, McCarthy said he was buzzing from top to toe. He flew to the man's home in the Midwest to see the object in person, and he confirmed that it was indeed the third imperial egg. The finder couldn't believe his luck. McCarthy said the man had overestimated the value of the egg's materials, which were worth about what he had paid for it, but had underestimated its value as a work of art. Now, like Paul Harvey used to say, I want to give you the rest of the story. Pre-revolutionary Russia had seen this last gasp of imperial patronage colliding with craftsmanship. He said the Tsar and Tsarina had everything they wanted. Their daily lives were lived at such a height of luxury that you couldn't really excite them with anything of intrinsic value. It was always about the craftsmanship. And if you're not looking for it, you won't see it. Until the 1916 overthrow of the Tsar, Carl Fabergé's jewelry workshop made 50 of these Easter eggs for the family over the course of 3 decades. According to Fabergé, designs were produced in the greatest secrecy, the only prerequisite being that they would contain a surprise. They would become the extravagant symbols of corruption and greed that led to the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917 and the assassination of the Russian royal family a year later. This 3.2-inch egg is on an elaborate gold stand supported by lion paw feet. Three sapphires suspend golden garlands around it, and a diamond axe as the opening mechanism to reveal the Vacheron Constantine watch inside. The man from the Midwest who bought this egg for $14,000 would end up selling it for $30 million. Of the 50 eggs that were made, there are 43 that are in museums and private collections. For you treasure hunters out there, there are still 7 missing eggs, estimated to be valued at a total value of $300 million. You see, he thought he had something nice, ornate, of some value. Likewise, we think we have something nice of value in the gospel. But I think that we've underestimated the value of the gospel. We believe we have a grasp on the gospel, but I think as we look into God's word today and zero in on one statement that is in 1 Peter, that we'll truly see that we have not at all estimated the true value and worth of the gospel. You see, at times we look at the cross factually, and we can spout off the good news by memory, but we need to look at it more closely. But before we do that this morning, I want us to look at the backdrop of this letter. Now, Peter understood that, something about the gospel. Remember, he's writing around 62 to 64 AD to believers that are being persecuted, primarily in Turkey they're living, but this was during the time of Nero. Nero took the throne in 54 AD at 17. And we see throughout this letter this thread of suffering. Notice, if you will, follow along with me. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you were called, because Christ Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for good, if that should be God's will, than for doing either evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. Chapter 5, verse 8. Humble yourselves, or be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. But Peter understood the immensity of the gospel, and he tries to bring that forth in chapter 1, verse 18. Notice what he says. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. As I mentioned, Peter is writing around 62 to 64 AD. Nero is the emperor. He has been described as a paradox, a man of great creativity combined with a vicious temper and extremely cruel. In 59 AD, he made four attempts to kill his mother. Tried to poison her. He rigged the ceiling above her bed to collapse on her. He assigned the Roman Navy to go sink a boat she was in. All those attempts failed, and ultimately he had her stabbed in her villa. He would murder his wife in 62 AD, and things changed for the worst, and they spiraled downward at that point. He would commit heinous acts against the church after Rome burnt. Some Christians were sewn inside skins of wild animals and torn asunder by fierce dogs. He would stiffen the shirts with wax on others and then tie them to poles in his garden and light them on fire as he partied. The cruel persecution would spread throughout the whole Roman Empire till his death in 68 AD. This was the first of 10 persecutions against the church that ended ultimately in 305 AD. This is the backdrop for this letter. There are some in the church today, there are those of us as Christians that are numb to the idea that we could or would experience persecution. Well, the fact of the matter is, we are well into these stages of persecution. Let me just run through these. It begins with attempts to stereotype the targeted group. That's already happening. We've been called inhibitors of progress. Secondly, it involves justifying hatred of a specific group. We've been referred to as closed-minded, harmful to human dignity and freedom, intolerant, bigoted, unfair, homophobic, reactionary, and just plain mean and basically bad people. Thirdly, the group's role is marginalized in society. Our contributions are downplayed, ignored, or even scorned. Fourthly, the group is criminalized. There is increased litigation today against churches and Christians in business for daring to live out their faith. And the final stage, outright persecution. People lose their jobs, they're fined, they're incarcerated, or they're eventually killed. During the Reformation, believers were killed not for what they believed, but they were killed for preaching, proclaiming, and living out the good news of the gospel. So in the midst of great suffering and intense persecution, Peter wants his readers to focus on the gospel. In essence, he's saying, in times of trouble, consider or look into the gospel. It will refine you. Chapter 1, those earlier verses that we read. In fact, one commentator has suggested that when we come to verses 10 to 12, Peter is anticipating a question from the reader. The question being, I'm not rejoicing, Peter, and I don't know how to focus or look into the gospel. And Peter says, get outside yourself and look at the gospel through the eyes of the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, or the holy angels, because they are obsessed with the gospel. Let me read verses 10 to 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Concerning this salvation, Peter says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, that's ours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, It was revealed to them that they were nuts. They were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced or proclaimed to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The gospel of grace, our salvation in the midst of suffering, we need to know it. Well, what is it, Larry? Let me tell you. Something happened in history that changed everything. Something happened in history that changed everything. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. He lived a perfect life for 33 years, and then He was turned over into the hands of lawless men, where He was beaten and crucified on a cruel cross, was buried, and on the third day rose again. And that has changed everything, and it's for you. And you must make a decision about it. That's what Peter's saying. Now, we have succinctly, we have concisely, and we have attractively packaged the gospel. Consider this sampling of tracts, and I love tracts. But I think that when we so simplify or reduce the gospel to some basic facts, we often miss out on the fullness of it. This little one, God's Bridge to Eternal Life. A little booklet. The Romans Road. If Easter could be captured in three words, what is the gospel? Now, the wonder of it all is this, that in those little pieces of paper, in a few words, God can transform a life. Isn't that amazing? Is it? Come on. Are you with me? Is that amazing that God can take a simple tract and transform the direction of a person's life for generations? But I think when we so simplify it, we lose sight of the fullness of the gospel. And that's what I want us to understand this morning. Do you know the bottomlessness of the gospel? Peter is saying here in chapter 1, when everything goes wrong in your life, when nothing is you would prefer it, look into the blessedness of our salvation. Get a perspective on it. And don't use your own. Borrow one from the apostles and prophets and the holy angels who are obsessed with the gospel, with the good news, with our salvation. You see, the glory of God, the salvation of human souls, that is what occupies the holy angels. They're consumed with the subject of our salvation. You see, it's an absolutely impossible thing to plumb the depth or to find the ceiling on the realities of the glories of our salvation. Notice the language. They searched and inquired carefully. They made an intense search. They exhausted all of the elements so as to understand it. They were consumed with it. Consumed with it. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, that's a word we use a lot, save, salvation, but you know what it means? It means basically to rescue, to keep from harm, to keep safe and sound, to rescue from destruction, to deliver from danger. It always implies some kind of danger. Do you understand the danger you were in? Do you understand how grave your standing was? Let's look at the scripture and see what we're saved from. Matthew 1:21 says this about Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians 1:10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. You see, we can unpack salvation. We can talk about the past, present, and future aspects of salvation. Or theologically, we could do it this way. We could talk about our justification, our sanctification, and our future glorification. Or maybe you've heard it this way. He saved us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. That's the fullness of the gospel. We need to look into it. We don't just need to know it, we need to look into it. How is it that angels look into the gospel? Well, before we look at that, I want you to consider something about angels. There is no question they are smarter than we are. They're not idiots. They're much more intelligent than we are. They have a greater discipline. They don't forget anything. So the gospel just can't be a body of information. It just can't be a bunch of facts that could be mastered. If it was, the angels would have figured it out. But I think they're a little bit envious because they can't experience like we do the gospel, the good news. Not like us. In fact, notice what it says here about the angels, and we'll look at two words. Verse 12. Things, what things? Our salvation, the gospel of grace, the good news. These are the things which angels long to look. The word long means they have a passion. They're obsessed with it. The angels are obsessed with the gospel. Can't think of anything else. It's all they can think about. They live for the glory, exaltation, and praise of God, and they are just fascinated with the gospel. They're obsessed with it. And this is present tense. Notice what it says, they long to look into it. The word long means to gaze or behold. In other words, it holds their attention. That's what that word means, behold. It holds their attention. They don't move on because they can't figure this out. You know, sometimes when I read the scripture, I read verse after verse, chapter after chapter, and I regret to say that it doesn't hold my attention. God, forgive me. The gospel, the good news, the Bible is about the glories and sufferings of Christ. This is rich. This is way more and $14,000 or $30 million. The angels literally are stretching forth their heads to look into the gospel. They're amazed. It's not just a wise saying or a simple truth. It's truly a kaleidoscope of insights that apply to us. Endless insights into what God has done for you and for me. Not just now, but for all of eternity. You know, we use adjectives and superlatives. And the scripture is full of metaphors and analogies to try to bring down to life the gospel. The good news, our salvation. But I think words fail us. Think of some of our songs, Amazing Grace, or Wonderful Grace of Jesus, or Wondrous Cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, Isaac Watts said, or Hallelujah, what a Savior. Do we really know what a Savior he is at times? Or Calvary covers it all. Do we really know what it covers? Chris Tomlin has a recent album called Love Ran Red. Love the title. All about the gospel of grace. All about our salvation. Love Ran Red. The bloodiness of the gospel. You know, if we really want to look into it, we could embark on a study. This is something I share in Discovering Membership when I have the section on the gospel or this, our salvation. We literally could walk through this wheel and we could spend the next few years, and I'm not exaggerating here. Theology books are written about each one of these subjects. We could talk about our depravity, how sin-sick we really are. We could talk about God's justice, and because we are sin-sick individuals, he must punish sin. Otherwise, he's not righteous or just. So how in the world can a righteous God forgive us? He must punish sin. It's because of his substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. We could spend hours and hours talking about election and grace and justification and redemption and propitiation and reconciliation and adoption and regeneration and faith and repentance and conversion and security. That's how we could long to look into the gospel. I want to try to do something this morning to just shock you. So I'm going to, to the best of my ability, I'm going to use some terms that I hope will impress upon you the immense significance and greatness of the gospel, the fullness of it. It's astounding. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This is an actual lot in my neighborhood for sale. If I went home today and I sat down at lunchtime and told Carrie, I am selling everything we own, house, two vehicles, IRA, turning it in, I've got this lot at, it's on Mill Street. There it is, hon. We're gonna sell everything and we're gonna buy that." She'd look at me and she'd say, "What's wrong with you? Are you crazy?" But honey, there's a treasure there. And everything that we have is worth unloading. That's the good news, folks. That's the gospel. It would be like you selling everything, doing it joyfully for the treasure of the gospel. That's astounding, isn't it? It's fanatical that God would become man and die for sinful mankind. It would again be like me, and this can't happen. Remember, I'm trying to use words to grasp the immensity of the gospel. It would be like me becoming an ant, living among the ants for 33 years and then dying for them. Just crazy, Van Gundy. You're insane. Folks, the step that God took when he took on human flesh was far greater than the step that you or I would take in becoming an ant. It's incredible that God would forgive our debt of sin through the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the reality is, we have a debt that we will never, ever, ever, ever be able to repay. All of us in this room. It's incredible that he would do that. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. That song that we sang, "I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state, and you led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me, and now all I know is grace." Unbelievable. It's preposterous. Let's imagine for a moment that you and I have a friend that works for an insurance company. Not too big of a leap here. Imagine that it was discovered that this individual committed numerous crimes against the company. Extortion, stealing, kickbacks from vendors, he padded his expense account, he had a bad attitude, he violated the company's code of conduct, and to top it off, just general poor performance. He's confronted, he confesses and repents, but the chairman of the board doesn't fire the man. He gives him a 7-figure raise and makes him an assistant vice president. You see, God didn't just forgive us our sin, he clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's preposterous. Utterly ridiculous. It's unreasonable that God would make his enemies his sons and daughters. Unreasonable. You are loved by God. He is your perfect father, and that's who you are. It's ludicrous. What did Paul say? Where sin abounds, grace does much more what? Abound. That's just ludicrous. We would think where sin abounds, justice abounds, right? No, grace abounds. It's absurd. This is absurd. This is the scripture, though, that the shepherd would leave his 99 sheep in the open field and go hunt down one wayward lamb. That's absurd. We would cut our losses and say, nah. But that's the gospel. And that's why it says in Luke 15 that there is joy before the angels in heaven when one sinner repents. Because they're obsessed with this gospel, with this good news. It's outrageous that God would love the world so much that he would give his only begotten son, that he would then turn his son over, Acts 2 said, into the hands of lawless men to be abused and crucified. Outrageous. It's scandalous that a thief on the cross, a terrorist, or someone like Ted Bundy, it's a name we haven't heard of in a while, a serial killer who admitted to killing 30 women and girls and was executed for his crimes in 1989, could be forgiven. It's reported that once he was incarcerated and imprisoned, that he accepted God's forgiveness through what Christ did on the cross and became a follower of Christ. Whether or not that's really true is not the issue. I don't know. But I believe this. And the record of Scripture is clear. That God can and does forgive such individuals. Of whom we are no better. It is shocking. Shocking. Romans 8:32, that he, God, who did not spare his own son, that's Jesus, but delivered him up for all of us, how will he not with him freely give us all things? John Piper calls that the logic of heaven. We can say that's insane. Let me illustrate it. It would be like if my neighbor asked me to borrow my truck for the weekend. I like my truck. And I said, sure, you can borrow it. Here are the keys. Then a month passes, and she says to her little boy, would you go ask Larry if I could borrow his hammer? And the little boy said to Mom, Mom, Larry's not going to let you borrow his hammer. He loves that hammer. He polishes it and cleans it. He has a space for it on the wall. There's no way he's going to let you borrow the hammer. What would the mom say? Son, he's going to let me borrow the hammer. He let me borrow his truck for the weekend. He'll give me the hammer. Friends, God has already done the most incredible thing we could ever imagine. He offered up his son for us. Will he not with him graciously give us whatever we need for the rest of our lives? Absolutely. Positively. You see, the gospel, in essence, is the reporting of a historic event that has been announced, proclaimed, and preached, that something happened in history that changed everything. Everything. And you must respond to it. Jesus has done something for you. You've been adopted into his family. You are a child of God. You are a son and daughter of God. Now, Larry, I know that. Do you really know that? I mean, guys, think about it. There's no promotion, no award, no achievement, no title that you're ever going to get in this life that will compare to that reality that you are a child or a son of Almighty God. Wow. He made his enemy his son or his daughter. He's forgiven me all of my sins. The one who knows me best loves me most. I have a home reserved for me in heaven. I've been given the Holy Spirit as the engagement ring. That he's going to see the consummation, if you will, of this wedding ceremony through to the end. Do you really think you know the gospel? Now, how are we to respond? We must read the Bible. It's the story of the gospel. It's God's book. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about the sufferings and glories of Christ. Let it hold your attention. Don't move on just because you're supposed to read the Bible every day. As George Mueller said, every time you open the book, may your soul be happy in the Lord. May you see the fullness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we need to live in light of it. In the midst of suffering and persecution, notice how Peter sums it up in verse 13. Therefore, those living under the reign of Nero, prepare your minds for action. He doesn't say hunker down. He doesn't say go get in flee, run, arm yourself. No, he says, prepare your minds for action. By being sober-minded, set your hope not on the government, not on who's in office, not on programs or agendas, but set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How are we to live, Peter? Glad you asked. Live as obedient children. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you are to be holy in all your conduct. You see, we need to live in light of this good news, in the fullness of it. Finally, one last attempt. Try to help you understand this. Imagine yesterday that I got a call that I was to receive $1 billion. I just needed to drive back home to Boston to get it. Now let me put that in perspective. I could spend $1,000 every day for 2,740 years and not exhaust that $1 billion. A lot of money. Now, do you think it would matter what we had for lunch today? Or do you think it would matter if I went home and I found that my basement was flooded? Or that another tree fell on my house? I might even forego my nap today. We'd get up early. I probably wouldn't sleep, right? We'd get up early, we'd hop in the truck, and we'd head eastward. Well, in Indiana, we got a flat tire. Change the tire, even though I've never done that, honestly. We'd make it to Erie, Pennsylvania, where we'd spend the night, because I'm tired now. And I'd wake up and I'd go out and my truck has been stolen. Bummer. Call a rental company, get in a car and head east, get on the Mass Pike, a few miles from home, and the rental car breaks down. We pull over and someone approaches and they rob us of everything. All we have is the shirt on our back. And we start walking the last few miles to Boston. If I told you that all we did over the next few days was whine, complain, murmur, gripe, and fuss with each other, you would say, "Van Gundy, what's wrong with you? Seriously? You're going to let those things upset you, trouble you? You've forgotten what awaits you." And you know what? I think we let life trouble us and upset us. And we already have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. It's held by God's power, the gospel of grace, our salvation, this event in history that changed everything. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we are so childish when we hear a sermon or a message title or there's a lesson and we say, "Oh, we already know that." God, we don't really know the gospel. The angels presently are obsessed with the gospel of grace because it just fascinates them. It holds their gaze. Help us to regularly gaze into the gospel, to behold the wonder of what we have as your children. And may it impact the way we live, our attitudes, our relationships, our priorities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.